It is November 25th, so there's a month from now until Christmas. And it's after Thanksgiving, which means that you can officially play Christmas music now. Though some people like to play it a lot earlier, there's probably people who like to play it all year, but now it's the acceptable time for Christmas music. And I wonder what your favorite Christmas song is. I think my tastes have changed in Christmas music a lot over the decades. I never really liked some of the Christmas songs, the non-Christ songs, like some of them just drive me nuts, like Jingle Bell Rock and Rockin' Around the Christmas Tree, Santa Baby. If those are your favorites, I'm sorry, they're terrible songs. But there are other ones that I kind of enjoyed more, like, Silver Bells, maybe. Some things like that, Most Wonderful Time of the Year. But as I get older, those songs I really don't want to hear much anymore. And more, I want to dig into music that really connects us to Christ and lifts him up and what he came to do. Because a lot of the songs that we have, they're very sentimental, you know, feel-good songs. Most wonderful time of the year, and everyone is shopping and cooking, and it's great. But that's not what Christmas is really about, of course. And for me, I think maybe now my most favorite Christmas song is one I've been playing, just singing myself, which is called Sweet Little Jesus Boy. And I don't know when it was written, probably in the middle of the 20th century. And it's kind of like an African-American spiritual. The words are pretty simple. They go, sweet little Jesus boy, they made you be born in a manger. Sweet little Jesus boy, sweet little holy child. The world treats you mean, Lord, treats me mean too. But that's how things are down here. We didn't know it was you. You have told us how, we are trying. Master, you have shown us how, even when you were dying. And just goes on to say how basically we have ignored you and we don't do what you would have us do and we're the reason why you died. So please, sir, forgive us, Lord. We don't know who you are. We didn't know it was you. Jesus came to save his people, and he does that by humbling himself, coming down to our level. And we are going to take a little break from Luke, and in fact, I guess probably the next few weeks, I'm not sure exactly how long we're going to take a break. We'll get back to the Gospel of Luke where we left off. We had just finished chapter 7. But today we're going to take a look at a passage that tells us about Jesus' humbling himself and coming down to earth, and tells us a lot more than that. We're going to look at Philippians chapter 2. And if you have your own Bible, hopefully you can find that pretty quickly. In the Bible that we have here provided for you, this is on page 980. And since we haven't been looking at this letter, just give you a little bit of background information. It's written by the Apostle Paul, this man that Jesus called in a very special way to be his greatest messenger, to go throughout the Roman Empire telling people the good news of Christianity. And Paul was writing this letter from prison to Christians in the city of Philippi, which was in Macedonia. It is basically now near Greece. And Paul had been there earlier. If you read through the book of Acts, we went through that book in 2016. In chapter 16, Paul arrives in Philippi with his partner Silas. And they're telling people about Jesus, and they get in trouble. They even go to jail then for a brief amount of time. They even got beaten in Philippi. But this is later. Paul has been arrested in Jerusalem. He went to Caesarea, and now he's been transferred to Rome, which is where the book of Acts ends. He's writing this letter to a church that he started. And Philippi was a Roman colony, which means it had a special status within the Roman Empire. If you were a citizen of that city, you were a citizen of the Roman Empire. Not everyone was a citizen, so you had special privileges. It was named after Philip, the father of Alexander the Great. That's where you get the name Philippi. It was modeled after Rome. It was often a place where Roman soldiers would retire. It was populated primarily by Gentiles, non-Jewish people. And the religious life of that city, and this is very important, it's centered around something very strange: worship of the emperor, which is an odd thing to think about. But in that time, the Roman Empire was thought to be the son of God, and people were forced to worship him, probably not heartfelt. In a lot of cases, it was sort of just bowing and doing whatever they needed to do, acknowledging, yeah, there's this God named Caesar. But still, that was what was expected of people. So that's kind of significant information as we read through this passage. I'm going to read through all of it, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and then we're just going to go back and look at it bit by bit. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You don't need me to tell you that the world is not the way that it ought to be, that people are selfish, that they're proud, and not the way that God wants us to be. And I think one of the key things that we experience in our lives is that we even want to be the one that's in control. We want to be the center of the universe. We want to be God. That was the problem with the very first human beings. Instead of trusting God and accepting their place in his world, they wanted to usurp God's power. Satan said, you will be like God if you disobey. Of course, that doesn't work out. And we see that pattern carry on throughout the Bible with Cain killing Abel, with those people who built the Tower of Babel to make a name for themselves. We see that with rulers like Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar, and even many of the rulers within Israel. This pride that people have. We saw it with the Caesar. We talk about the idea of Caesar being worshipped. Even in the book of Acts, there is Herod Agrippa, not Herod the Great, who was alive when Jesus was born, one of his descendants. And he is receiving praise from people who say, the voice of a god and not of a man. I'm sure he liked that. And then immediately, he dropped dead. Pride is a problem for all of us. And as the proverb said, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride is what separates us from each other. We fight because we all want to be in charge. We all want to have things our way. But Jesus says that you shouldn't be like that, that we shouldn't be like that if we're his people. He says that if you really want to be a great person, you ought to serve. If you really want to be exalted, you actually should lower yourself. You really want to have true life, you need to die to yourself. Seems like a paradox. And that paradox is best seen at the cross, when Jesus, the Son of God, the very one through whom God the Father created all the universe, not only did he step into his creation by becoming a human being, but then the only man, the God-man, Jesus, who has ever lived, who has not sinned, the only perfectly innocent person who's ever lived, goes to die on the cross to rescue people from condemnation. If there's ever one person who could just stand on his rights and say, that's not fair, I'm not going to do that, it's Jesus. And yet, he did that to save people. And if we're following in Jesus, we need to follow in that example. We don't sacrifice ourselves, we don't die for the salvation of other people, but we can give of ourselves and humble ourselves for others. So we look at Paul's letter, and he's going to talk about that. And what's interesting is, you know, a lot of times people look at Philippians, the letter, and they think it's a very positive letter. You know, a lot of times people say the overall theme is one of joy. And yet it's not all peace and joy. In chapter 4, Paul talks about these two women with different names, Euodia and Syntyche. He says, they need to agree in the Lord. We don't know why they weren't agreeing to that point. We don't know what happened, but there was a dispute between these two women. And maybe that was just one example of people disagreeing in that church. If that church was like any church, there were probably some issues because we're all still people who are fallen, still being perfected, cleaned up, made right according to the way that we live. Even though we're right in God's eyes if we're Christians. So maybe Paul wrote this passage that we're looking at with that dispute in mind, saying, ladies, remember Jesus. Right before Paul writes this passage that we're looking at in chapter 2, he says in verse 27 that the lives of Christians, your manner of life, should be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that, he writes to them, whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's how they ought to be, just lined up shoulder to shoulder, moving in the same direction. But probably didn't always do that. Paul wanted to hear they were doing that, but he knew that they didn't. So Paul begins this passage with a lot of ifs. If there isn't any encouragement and comfort from love, if any participation in the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy, then complete my joy. He's not assuming that there are all those things already in place, but there ought to be. So what does this mean? Encouragement in Christ. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, I think if we see the notion that Paul has of being in Christ. That's so important. He's not talking about like vague encouragement, like, hey, just pat each other on the back. You're doing great. You're awesome. We're okay. You can get that anywhere. In Christ, though, is something different. When Paul talks about in Christ, what he means is if you're a Christian, you are united to him. Your life is sort of submerged into Jesus' life because we're smaller than Jesus. He's far greater than we are. And we ought to find our unity in Christ, and we ought to find encouragement. We ought to encourage one another to be more and more aligned with Christ. We're not here together because we all have the same background, or that we all like the same music, or that we all like the same food or sports teams. We probably all like the same sports teams, but that's not why we're here. We're here because of Jesus. He is what unites us. And when all the other things that so many churches get caught up in are like the uniting factor, if that's the glue, like the music, if that's the glue of your church, there's something really unhealthy about it. So if you get caught up in music and like, I don't like that newer song. Do you like the one that it's about? You know? We're singing about Jesus, not about you. Right? Like, that's what someone said one time, you know, I didn't like that worship song. Well, that's okay, because we weren't worshiping you. We are here because we're united in Christ. And he says, if there's any comfort from love. Again, it's not the vague love of the world. Like, you know, I love you, man. Hey, I love you. Christian love is a love that's different because it's wanting what is best for someone. Even risking confrontation sometimes. Saying, hey, I want to ask you a personal question. Or, hey, you know, I've noticed this thing in your life, or I'm really concerned about you, so I'm going to bring this up. But real love is it's seeking after what is best, and we should find comfort in that. If you have someone in your life that really concerned about you so much that they will even speak to an area where you may be going the wrong path, you should actually find comfort that God loves you so much that he would even use that person to correct you. Any participation in the Spirit. And the Spirit is the one, the third person of God. He is the one who binds us to Jesus. He's the glue, really, that is binding us to Jesus as individuals and as a church. And we participate in the Spirit by exemplifying his fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, Paul talks about. Galatians 5. Love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, all those things. The Holy Spirit is working within us, participating in that, growing in that, affection for one another, sympathy, looking at each other in other people's pains and weeping with them when they weep, just as we rejoice with people when they rejoice. If any of these things are happening, Paul says, here's something else. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in a full accord in one mind. And that's what's really important. He's not saying, don't worry about truth. Put aside your views about what is right and what is true and just get along. That's what a lot of people do, right? A lot of people, their notion of peace is, let's not talk about things that are potentially divisive, right? How many of you have gone into a Thanksgiving where you're a little nervous because you don't want the subject at the dinner table to be politics or religion, right? I mean, people like to say that. Don't talk about politics and religion because that's not polite, right? Just keep those things in private and then scream about them online. But what the Christian idea of actually being united, it's not apart from truth. It's not like we sideline truth, we just marginalize it, and we'll talk, you know, we don't agree about it. It's actually, he's saying, get the same mind, guys. And it's not your mind, and it's not her mind, and his mind over there. It's the mind of Christ. As we grow in our knowledge of the truth, we actually get greater unity. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 4, basically, saying, as people are growing and maturing in their faith and in their knowledge, then the body of Christ, the church, is actually more united. So it's not actually, don't speak about things that could be divisive and you'll get unity. It's actually, we dig into the truth, and as we come to see what it is together, we are more and more united. And he says something really important then. Verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The gospel should help us to do those things. So hard to do, to look at someone else first and put them first. The gospel teaches us that when we become Christians, we take on the yoke of Christ. It's one of those things Jesus says. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. That's nice, Matthew 11:28. But then after this, he says, take my yoke upon you. Yoke is something that you put on animals to do a service, to do a job, right? The animals don't have control. They're yoked. Jesus, you're going to come under my rule. I'm the Lord. Two, animals don't set their own course when they're under the yoke, right? That's the important thing. They're serving a master. In the same way, if you're a Christian, you're no longer in control. We're not setting the course for our lives. We're following the course that's already been set for our lives by Jesus, our Lord. And the second thing that we understand from the gospel is that we can't save ourselves, that we cannot act as though we did. We cannot be proud about how we cleaned ourselves up to be Christians. We're so good. That's not grace. So the gospel, that message, it actually should just shatter pride completely. It should just humble us to the core and say, I'm so bad that God has to become a man and die for me. And then third, when we become Christians, we come as individuals, but when we become Christians, we're entering into a people. There's no such thing as like the Lone Ranger Christian, the solo Christian who's just off on his or her own doing his or her own thing. We enter into a body. We enter into a people. We enter into a family. And therefore, if part of your body has a certain need, it's not like you just say, well, you know I need to do this for my foot, but I'm going to spite my foot. We take care of things in our body when they're not going well. When something is happening in the body of Christ and someone's not well, we ought to take care of people that way. Part of us is hurting. I think a big problem for us is we just don't value in our society that idea of just being humble and looking out for other people. And they don't give awards for that in this world, do they? I mean, think about all the awards that are given to, like, kids, right? What do they get awards for? You won the championship. You won the spelling bee. You got good grades. In baseball, they don't give MVPs to the guy who has the most sacrificial flies and bunts, right? It's just like, in basketball, they don't give the MVP to the guy who sets the most picks. We give the award to the person who's the star, who gets all the attention. And that's fine, you know, as far as it goes. Those people are very talented. They work very hard. But our world does not celebrate humility. It doesn't celebrate service. So what we're doing to follow Jesus is we have to be countercultural. We're going to have to go against the way of the world. It's a very hard thing to do. And it's very hard to do because we wrestle with sin still, even if you're a Christian. We're told not to not care about ourselves, not to look down on ourselves or berate ourselves, but we just don't have to think about ourselves as much. We got to think of others. God's taking care of us. How do we serve other people? But in verse 5, Paul really gets to the heart of the matter because he says that we are to have this mind among ourselves, and it is yours, it's ours in Christ Jesus. And what he's saying is the reason why you can do all those things that he talked about is because of Jesus. And he gets into the next verses, which most scholars, when they're studying the Bible, they're parsing out the different parts of letters. They believe that what Paul is doing in verses 6 through 11 is quoting a poem or a hymn that already existed. Actually, he could have written it for all we know. Could have been someone else who wrote it. But it seems that verses 6 through 11 are like verses to a song or lines of a song that are told in two verses. Now, what does that matter? Well, it might not matter a lot to you. One is this shows that what Paul is doing in talking about Jesus is that tradition or that body of knowledge about Jesus goes back to the earliest days of Christianity. So if Paul is writing this letter in roughly the year 60, and he's quoting a hymn that already existed, this could go back further in time. But what's really important is the structure of it. You have one verse, first three verses, that talk about Jesus going down to our level. stooping down, humbling himself, lowering himself. And then the second verse, verses 9, 10, and 11, exaltation of Jesus. So it's a U shape. And right square in the middle of that is something pretty stunning that Paul tells us about what Jesus did. So we're going to look at these different verses and what they mean, starting in verse 6, where it says of Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. We might miss what that means. It sounds a little funny in different ways. What does it mean to be in the form of God? And what does it mean to grasp equality with God? Does that mean that Jesus is somehow less than God, and he was in the form of God, but he's not really God, but he's trying to get to God, but he's saying he didn't grasp to reach up to that? Well, that's not what Paul is saying. Form can mean, like in certain Greek philosophy, the word form has a certain idea, like an exemplar. And being the form of God would mean that you're actually God. And it parallels what we see later. He talks about that he was found in human form in verse 8. Jesus actually is a human being, and he also actually is God. So the form of God does not mean he's less than God. It means he is God. And he didn't count that as something to be grasped. And the meaning of that is not grasping after. It's something that he already has, but he's not clutching it so tightly that he refuses to come to earth to become a man also. I think there's a newer translation. I think it's the Christian Standard Bible. I think it says something like he didn't count or didn't consider equality with God a thing to be exploited, which maybe gives us a good sense of what that means. He's already God, but he's not hanging to his status as God so tightly that he won't humble himself to become a man, okay? Verse 7, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He really became a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He emptied himself. There's some theologians that thought that he emptied himself of his divinity. That's not what that means. Jesus does not stop being God when he becomes a human being. He does often set aside his divine powers, like he just doesn't call on them, but it's not that he lost them or that he was stripped of being God, as if that's even possible. It just means that he poured himself out. He poured out his life. It reminds us of something we read about in Isaiah 53, which is a great passage to read always. Some of my favorite Christmas music is Handel's Messiah, and some of Isaiah 53 is quoted in Handel's Messiah. It's also good Easter music. It's good all-around music. But in Isaiah 53, verse 12, it said that this servant that we read about there, he poured out his soul to death to bring forgiveness to his people. He's pouring out. He's just given everything he has. And he became a servant. He didn't come to sit on a golden throne in some palace. He came to serve. Verse 8, and being found in human form. Okay, verse 7 says he was born in the likeness of many. Doesn't mean he was not quite a man. He really was a man. And he's being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. Doesn't just stop there, right? Doesn't just, he just became obedient. So he obeyed some commands of the Father. No, he became obedient to the point of death. And then these few words, they kind of stick out in the middle of this song or hymn or poem. If there are two verses, right in the middle, even to death on a cross. Even death on a cross. That's how obedient Jesus was. And it wasn't just the Father's plan for Jesus to die. We believe it was the Son's plan and the Spirit's plan. It's not like the Father had one idea and Jesus had another, but Jesus said, well, fine, you're more powerful, so I'll just submit to you. They had the same plan, but as a human being, as the perfect Son of God who fulfills humanity's role, he has to be obedient. We're not obedient to God. So part of why Jesus comes is to fulfill the obedience that God demands for us. And he was obedient in all kinds of ways. He loved God always. He honored God always. He always thanked God. He loved other people the way that he ought to. But he was so obedient that he died on the cross. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't just because people hated him. That was true. They did hate him. They wanted to get rid of him. But it was God's plan for him to die so that he could take what we deserve, the punishment for sin. That's how much he came down to us, stooped to our level. In the Roman Empire, again, we think of the original setting of this. Paul's writing to people who knew Roman customs very well. In the Roman Empire, it's not like everyone was crucified who was put to death. Crucifixion was reserved for people who weren't citizens of Rome, people who were basically enemies of the state, traitors. It was a way of basically saying, you don't mess with Rome. You see this guy who is impaled and is dying slowly, sometimes it takes days to die that way. That's what happens when you mess with us. That's the scum of the earth right there hanging on that cross. And it's so utterly bizarre for us in the world's eyes to worship a man who was put to death as a traitor. It's a bizarre thing. I think it still is bizarre in the eyes of most people. If we're to really focus on what we're supposed to as Christians, we lift up the cross and we have crosses everywhere. Three crosses on every four, on every light fixture. They're on the end of the pews on both ends. It's like there's crosses everywhere. Yeah, it's a nice little, you know, design. No, it's an image of suffering and torture and shame. And Christianity turns that around and says, this great instrument of shame is where God is most glorified. By serving, by stooping to our level. We need to uncover or recover the offensive nature of the cross, the shame of it, to be marveled at it. Our eyes were blind and we could not see. We didn't know who you were. Jesus died. Something to think about Christmas, not about all the tinsel and wrapping paper and Feliz Navidading, but that Jesus, the Son of God, became a man and died. The good news of Christianity is that's not the end of the song. If that's the end of the song, he died on a cross. It's really bad news. But the second half of this hymn, this poem, shows Jesus is exalted. It's a great thing. Therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. The name that is above every name. Jesus gets the greatest glory. His name is regarded as the greatest because of what he did in stooping down to our level and dying. Therefore, the reason why God exalts him is because of that. The name that is above every name is Lord, which is the way that the name of God is translated in the Old Testament when it was translated from Hebrew into Greek. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. When Jesus returns, whenever that is, we don't know when it is, but when he returns, every knee is going to bow in creation. So that's what Paul means when he's you know, in heaven, on earth, under the earth, everything, not just human beings, spiritual realm, anything that has been created, it will acknowledge who Jesus is and will confess that he is Lord. That does not mean, unfortunately, sometimes I think we will look at it unfortunately, that everyone is going to be reconciled to him, that everyone is saved, that everyone is forgiven of their sins. Some people will bow the knee willingly and out of a sense of reverence and honor and worship. Here is our king. Let us bow to the king. Some people will bow in terror because they realized this is God. They might not want to bow, but they will. And everyone will confess that he is Lord. And what does that mean? Again, not just that he's king, that he's the boss, that he's the master. It's all that and more, though, that he is God. Part of the reason that we know that, again, as I said, this word Lord that we have translated here, it's a translation of a Greek word, kurios. And when the Old Testament, written in Hebrew, is translated into Greek, all the times the covenant name, the special name of God, which we think is more or less pronounced Yahweh, it's translated into Greek as kurios. So when the New Testament is written in Greek, they take that word and apply it to Jesus. But it's not only that. Paul is basically quoting from the Old Testament a passage that is very clearly about God in the Old Testament. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 45, verses 22 and 23. It says this, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, or every tongue shall swear allegiance," that's what it says. In the Greek translation, the Septuagint, it basically says something like, every tongue shall confess to God. That's where Paul gets that from. So God is saying in Isaiah, turn to me and be saved. I'm the only God, there is no other. To me, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance, or every tongue shall confess. And Paul is applying that, which is so clearly about God, to Jesus, who is God as well. God the Father, God the Son. If you ever get to talk to a Jehovah's Witness, they come knocking on your door, or wherever you may run into them, they do not believe that Jesus is Jehovah. Right? If you want to really get to the nub of the matter, you say Jesus is Jehovah. They don't believe that Jesus is truly God. And their version of the Bible, this New World Translation, it in places kind of scrubs any references to Jesus as God. So like John 1, verse 1, it talks about the Word. In the, the beginning the Word was with God and the Word was God. Well, that's what it says, but in their translation the Word was a God. They can't hide this in their translation. If you look up this in the New World Translation, it says the same thing roughly, Philippians 2. So if you really want to talk to them, say, look, this says of Jesus that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Well, look at Isaiah 45. God is saying that every knee will bow to him and there's no other God. So we still believe that there's one God, but we also believe that Jesus is God. There is no other God. There is no other Savior. And in the next verse in Isaiah, it says that those who were incensed against him, God, those who were mad, they did not want to bow and swear allegiance to him, they will come and they will be ashamed. They will be put to shame, which is to say that not everyone's going to be saved from condemnation. There'll be some people who they will have to bow because they see Jesus' glory and power. But they'll be judged, they'll be condemned. But the point that we want to see about Jesus is, first we have this humbling, this radical obedience, even to death, that great suffering, the shame of that. But then after is exaltation. Jesus rose from the grave in a body that can never die again. He ascended into heaven where he is reigning over all creation, whether we realize that or not, whether everyone realizes it or not, he is Lord. He is above all things. And one day that will be made visible when he returns and everyone will see who he is. And just as Jesus is humbling himself and serving is the pattern for the Christian, so is his exaltation. Of course, we're never going to be the Lord. We're never going to be the King of Kings. We're never going to be a God who has our own planet, so like the Mormons believe. That can't happen for us. We're always going to be creatures. But, Christian, no matter what you do in this life in terms of lowering yourself, humbling yourself, serving, no matter how much you may suffer, you will be resurrected one day in a body that can never die. You will live in a perfect world. You will be exalted. So Jesus does for us what we can't do. That's true. But in a way, he also sets the course for our life, and it's a cruciform pattern. Bearing our own cross, dying to ourselves, humbling ourselves, and then later being exalted. Your best life is not now, in a way. It's then. In the meantime, we humble ourselves and pour out ourselves for the cause of Christ. And ultimately, all of this is done. Look at the very end of verse 11. All of this is done to the glory of God the Father. That is the purpose why we exist. The very reason why we exist. It's not because God was lonely and he just wanted a bunch of cute little children to play with and spoil and dote on. He doesn't need us, but he chooses to create us, yes, to love us, to be in relationship with us, but everything exists to the glory of God the Father. That is the goal, to glorify God. And that's good for us. It's not like a bad thing. It's not like, and you got to eat a bunch of cauliflower and broccoli. It's good for us. It's the best thing we could have is God. But we live for him and not the other way around. The world, the universe, it does not revolve around us. It revolves around him. And so we want to reorient our lives around God. And the challenge for us is we don't do a lot of what Paul is writing. We often don't have this sense of real love and comfort and encouragement and affection and sympathy and having one mind. And considering others before we consider ourselves and humbling ourselves, pouring out ourselves for others, we so often fail. And the good news is Jesus forgives failures. The reason why he came and died is not because we're so awesome. I mean, he died because we're so bad. But that should not be an excuse to then not try and do what he did in humbling himself. We ought to follow his pattern in loving in this way. And it's not that superficial love of just saying everything's okay. Sometimes pouring out yourself means challenging your brother or sister. Sometimes it means getting down and cleaning their toilet. I don't know. You know, who knows what it may mean for other people? Maybe doing very practical things for them. But that's the way that we ought to pour out ourselves for one another. It's the greatest thing in the world to do, because the greatest being who ever walked the earth humbled himself and served. He didn't try to get all the trophies for himself. He obeyed the Father and he loved us. And if you are here today and you're a Christian, walk in the footsteps of Jesus. This is the pattern for our lives. We don't save ourselves by following that pattern, but it is our pattern that Jesus sets for us. And if you're not a Christian, maybe you've been coming to church for a long time, that does not guarantee you're a Christian. I was thinking about this when I was thinking about Messiah. Sorry, just to go like two more minutes. One of the most moving experiences of listening to Christian music in my life was 2002. I was attending this church in Austin, Texas, and we did this thing every year, a cantata, an Easter cantata. So instead of having like a regular Easter service with, you know, a long sermon, almost all of it was just music. And I was singing in the choir. And we did a lot of portions of Handel's Messiah, the Easter portions. And there were a lot of solos within that oratorio. And there's this solo based on a couple verses, or maybe just one verse, of Isaiah 53. And it repeats the words over and over again. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Many times over. And the music is slow and languorous, and it really kind of paints a picture of sorrow. And I'm just sitting there listening to this alto soloist sing this thing. And I don't think I was really a Christian at the time. I don't think I actually became really a Christian until like 2 years after that. I'd been going to church many different weeks of my life, many Sundays I'd been in church. But I remember at that time, I was just thinking more about Jesus knows what it's like to suffer. He knows, if you're suffering, he knows what that's like. He suffered for us to pay for our sins. And you may have been in church a long time and never really got the gospel or never really gave up your life to Jesus. And now is the time, if that describes you. Because we will all see him someday, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will have to confess that he's Lord. But if you confess that he's Lord now, you will not be bowing in terror. You can bow out of gratitude and love and honor. But if you don't confess that Jesus is Lord truly and mean it and live like it, there will only be terror for you. We have now to put our trust in Jesus and follow him. Let's all do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We remember that as we approach Christmas, as we begin the Advent season next week. It is a reminder that Jesus came once, and it's a reminder that he'll come again. But the reason he came was not just so give us a cuddly little baby and have nice meals together and some pretty music and lights. Those things are all fine. But the reason he came was to grow and be a man who obeyed you perfectly and then died in our place on the cross. And that's amazing to think that the God who created the universe would stoop down to our level, that he wouldn't hang on to his glorious status in heaven, but he would just be willing to set that aside for a time, become a man, become a servant, be regarded as sin itself. I wish we would understand that better. I wish you could impress that upon our hearts. Would you please help us to grab that, not just as a mental concept, but to feel it and to live as if it's true, to live in a way that Jesus did, serving, humbling himself, being obedient. And we're thankful for the good news that there is a resurrection of Christ, and there will be a resurrection one day of all your people, and that he will come to make all things right, not just to judge everyone who's ever lived, but to restore all things, to renew all things. We look forward to that glorious day. Help us to maintain that hope. Father, have your way with us. Holy Spirit, fill us, shape us, mold us. May we honor you in everything we do. We pray this all, Jesus, in your great name. Amen.